Now, if you follow the business and economic trends in America, even to the slightest degree, you know that one of the major indicators of our economic health or lack thereof are the unemployment figures, which are published monthly by the government and which give us some kind of an indication, some kind of a measure of how many Americans are out of a job, how many Americans are not contributing to the overall productivity of our nation. And at least recently, the unemployment figures have been running somewhere in the 5 to 7% range. The last time that I heard them reported on the radio, I got to thinking, I wonder what would happen if God were to publish unemployment figures for every local church in America. I mean, what would happen if God were to give us the percentage of people attending every church in America who were out of a job and who were not contributing to the overall productivity of that church? What do you think the figures would be for the average church in America? You think 5% is about right? Maybe 10? Maybe 20? 40? 60? Folks, I have the feeling that for most churches in America, the figure would be positively staggering if we were to really know. I wonder what the figures would be for our church. You ever thought about that? I don't really know what they'd be. I've never taken a survey. I don't even want to venture a guess. I don't really know what they would be. But part of the reason I believe for so many unemployed Christians is that the average believer in Christ is really ignorant of what the Word of God teaches about spiritual gifts. The average believer doesn't even realize that he or she has a spiritual gift, maybe more than one. And even if they know that they do, they don't even know what they are or how to identify them and how to know which one is theirs. And with all of that ignorance, it becomes very understandable why we have so many people that are unemployed and not contributing to the productivity of the Church of God. And the purpose of this series, growing out of Romans chapter 12, it basically is threefold. Number one, to educate us regarding the issue of spiritual gifts. Number two, to help each one of us discover what our spiritual gift or gifts is or are. And third, to motivate us to begin using our gifts for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God while we've still got the time and the energy to do it. And to put it very simply, the measure of success for this series of messages is that if this series of messages is successful, the unemployment figures in this church ought to drastically go down. And they ought to stay down because people ought to be able, as a result of this, to understand that God has a purpose for them and what that purpose is and what their gift is. And we ought to get people matched up to where they've got a passion for ministry and an ability for ministry and a commitment to ministry that doesn't come because I ask them to do something, but because God called them to do something. 0% unemployment is our goal. I don't know if we'll reach it, but that's our goal. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. Maybe you're here and your relationship to Jesus is somewhat unsettled. And a friend brought you or a neighbor brought you, or you don't even know why you're here. You're just here. And you say, well, what does this all really have to do with me? I mean, you know, you're talking about Christians having gifts and I'm not a Christian. At least I don't think I am. And on and on and on. May I say to you, my dear friends, that as you listen to this message, I hope God will challenge your heart that there is nothing more exciting than living and serving something that is eternal. There is nothing more fulfilling in life than getting up every morning with a purpose that goes beyond this world, beyond the materialism and the things that this world can offer, beyond the pleasures of this world. And maybe you've gotten sick of living for this world and sick of trying to achieve everything the world's talked to you about, that once you get it, you find out it really wasn't that great after all, and maybe that's even why you agreed to come here this morning. I don't know. But I want to tell you, I lived for this world for 21 years and got so sick of it, I was really ready to kill myself. Well, if you kill yourself, you kill your life, you know, but I was ready to do that. And it was when Jesus Christ convinced me that there was something worth living for that went beyond this world that my life began to change. And that can be yours if you want it. And I'm going to be up front after the service. You come up and talk to me or ask your friend that brought you. And they'll tell you how you can know Jesus Christ and get a purpose for living that goes way beyond this life. That's what I'm going to be talking about. You don't know Christ. I hope God will challenge you to think about it. Now, we've covered some gifts already. We're in the middle of this series, really. We've covered already the gifts of apostleship and prophecy and teaching and exhorting and giving, going right down the list here in Romans 12. And I want to finish the list in Romans 12 this morning with two more gifts, the gift of leadership and the gift of mercy. And then we're going to go into 1 Corinthians 12 in the next message and pick up some gifts that are mentioned there that aren't in this list. But this morning, the gift of leadership and the gift of mercy. Now it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, that if a person has the gift of ruling, the King James says, the New American Standard and the NIV will say the gift of leading, then let him use it with diligence, with zeal, with perseverance. What is the world is the gift of leadership? Well, the Greek word here means to rule, to govern, to superintend, to preside over, to direct the affairs of something. But that still doesn't tell us what this gift looks like so that you and I could decide whether or not we've got it. So let's try to define what is, practically speaking, the gift of leadership. Well, let me give you one man's definition. It's out of a book that I'm using to prepare for this series. And he defines the gift of leadership in the following terms, and I quote, "It is the Spirit-given ability to preside over, govern, plan, organize, and administer with wisdom, fairness, example, humility, service, confidence, ease, and efficiency." Did you get all that? I mean, that guy threw everything in but the kitchen sink. This guy sounds like Superman to me. And the reason that the definition is so long and so involved is that we all know that leadership is a very elusive thing to define on paper. But even though it may be hard to define on paper, we all know it when we see it. We may not be able to write down what it is, but we know it when we see it. It's what Moses had when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt and across the desert for 40 years and got them to the promised land. It's what Noah had when he convinced his sons to build an ark in spite of the fact that they were the laughingstock of everybody in their society, and they built it and finished it despite the opposition. It's what David had when he consolidated a divided nation into the most powerful kingdom in the Near East in his day. It's what Nehemiah had when he called the people to building a wall and they said, "We're going to get up and we're going to build," and they built that whole wall around Jerusalem in 52 days. It's what the Apostle Paul had when he went on his missionary journeys and established churches all over Europe, all over the Near East. It's what John MacArthur and Chuck Swindoll and Charles Stanley and James Dobson and Bill Bright and W.A. Criswell and Jerry Falwell have. And as best I can define it for you, it consists of four very simple components. Number one, the gift of leadership means a person who has a spiritual vision. It is a person who is able to see the forest and not just the trees. It's a person who's able to sense now where God wants to go in some area of the kingdom of God, whether it's building an ark or building a temple or carrying on an exodus or building a wall or church planting, whether it's establishing Campus Crusade for Christ or starting Focus on the Family, or whether it means laying the foundation for the Master's College or turning around the Southern Baptist Convention or starting Liberty University, whatever it is, it means getting a sense for what God wants to do and then being willing to have the courage to step out by faith and say, "God, if you want me to do it, I'll do it." That's the first component, vision. Second of all, a person who has the gift of leadership not only has vision, but they have the ability to impart that vision to others, to rally people around them and get people to buy into that vision and gain ownership of it themselves. Third, they have the ability to motivate people to be willing to work to make the vision happen. And finally, not only do they have vision, and are they able to communicate vision, and can they rally people to get the vision done, but fourth and finally, these are people who have the ability to keep going despite sometimes bitter opposition and see that project through until completion. That, my friends, is leadership. And God gives the gift of leadership to men and to women in the body of Christ. God does not give the gift of leadership to committees. God does not give the gift of leadership to boards or task forces or leadership teams. I have a little sign in my office that says, "For God so loved the world that He did not send a committee. He sent a man." And that's always been God's plan. God doesn't send committees. He sends men and women who've got the gift of leadership. God gives that gift to individual men and women, listen carefully, who may work with a committee, who may work with a board, who may work with a leadership team. Moses had his 70 elders. Nehemiah had the Sanhedrin. David had his close advisors. But the purpose of that committee is merely to support that man or woman, balance that man or woman, fine-tune that man or woman of God whom God has supernaturally given the gift of leadership. And talking about the gift of leadership like this, it brings us to grips. It forces us to confront immediately the issue of how God has called the church to operate. You know, the Bible teaches the priesthood of the believer. And if you're not familiar with what that doctrine says, it says this. It says that in the Old Testament, every believer needed a priest to go between him and God, a human person. But now Jesus Christ, the Bible says, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and only one mediator, only one go-between between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And so for those of us now who know Christ as our Lord and our Savior and our mediator, we no longer need a human intermediary to go between us and God. We, each one of us, have as much direct access to God as a priest did in the Old Testament. And therefore, there's no need for God to give priests to the church. The church doesn't need priests. We're all on an equal level in our relationship with God. The Bible also teaches the principle of servanthood leadership. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says that the rulers of this world exercise dictatorship and demagoguery, and they exercise brutal control and authority over people. But Jesus said, that's not the way I want your leaders to be. And therefore, not only doesn't the church need priests, but we don't need dictators either, and God has not given dictators to the church. But even though the church may not need priests, and even though the church may not need dictators, the church does need leaders. And God has gifted men, and God has gifted women, and God has given them to the church as leaders. Jesus picked the first 12. He called them apostles. And He made them leaders. And even when the rest of the church was spread out all over the Near East, those 12 men stayed in Jerusalem in order to lead and coordinate and supervise the church. And even within those 12 men, there were three leaders of the 12, James and John and Peter. And even within that group, there was one leader, Peter. God gave leadership to those men. And then when the church needed more leaders in Acts chapter 6, these men said, you all go pick out some men who have the gift of leadership and we'll put them over the daily affairs of the church, which they did, seven men. The Apostle Paul, when he went around on his missionary journeys, was careful never to leave churches behind that didn't have leadership. In Acts chapter 14, it says that he ordained leaders, elders, in every church. And in Acts chapter 20, where he stopped at Ephesus to meet with the elders of that church for the last time, he said to them, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you the leaders, the overseers. In fact, he told Timothy and he told Titus, go around and appoint leaders in churches and hear the qualifications. You can read about it in the Bible. And so let me summarize and say to you that what I'm trying to get across is this, that despite the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, which puts all believers on an equal footing in the sight of God, And despite the principle of servanthood leadership, which makes dictatorial leadership illegitimate in the church, nevertheless, we dare not conclude from this that God has created the church to be a pure democracy, that God has created the church to be run by committee or led by committee, because that is not what God says in the Word. God has ordained some believers to occupy the roles of authority and leadership in the church, and He has uniquely gifted certain believers to exercise that ministry, not just at the uppermost levels, but at every single level in the church. We need leaders, and God has gifted people, men and women, to be that. You say, Lon, why are you emphasizing this so much? I'm emphasizing it, folks, because I think there's a lot of confusion across America today in the church about the issue of leadership. A lot of confusion and misunderstanding. And there are extremes that churches go to that hurt the church. One extreme is one we've already mentioned, and that is where they exercise no accountability over their leadership. They give their leadership carte blanche. They let their leaders become dictators and demagogues, and we've seen some of the disaster that results from that. We've seen the Jim Bakers. We've seen the Jimmy Swaggers. We've seen the terrible things that happen with Jim Jones when the church provides no accountability for its leaders. And that's one extreme that does great damage to the church. There's another extreme, however, that hurts the church just as badly. And that is when we emasculate our leaders in the church. Now, some of that is cultural, folks. I don't know if you've been paying attention to what's happening over the last 30 years in America regarding leadership. But the 60s and the Watergate affair and the resignation of Agnew and the Iran-Contra affair and most recently the Speaker Jim Wright debacle, all of that has contributed to a general suspicion, a general skepticism regarding leadership in our country. And it's gotten to the point that almost anybody who takes strong, bold leadership anymore becomes immediately suspect, becomes immediately questioned, and the target of all kinds of doubt and all kinds of mistrust. I mean, a guy like Patton could not make it in the Army today. He wouldn't survive. And America, it seems like, can't tolerate real leaders anymore. I mean, I don't think we could tolerate Teddy Roosevelt anymore in America. I don't think we could take a Harry Truman today in America. Jim Wright called it cannibalism that we exercise towards our leaders. And this is an evil thing, in my opinion. It is a seditious thing, in my opinion, that has become pervasive in our culture, and that is hurting our nation. But whatever happens in our nation affects the church. And as a result, it seems to me that I've watched over the last 10 to 20 years a very anti-authoritarian, anti-strong leadership spirit that has affected so many of our churches. And it's not, listen to me carefully, I'm not saying that many church leaders have not done things to cause us to be skeptical. I named a few of them just a minute ago, of those leaders. But folks, we dare not throw the baby out just because the bathwater is dirty. We mustn't take the men and women that God has gifted with gifts of leadership and stick them so full of boron rods that they never reach critical mass for Jesus Christ. Gene Getz, a professor at Dallas Seminary, wrote a book about, 15 years ago. It was entitled Sharpening the Focus of the Church. Many of you have read it. And in this somewhat revolutionary book, he proposed some revolutionary concepts about church leadership. And one of them that he proposed was that he championed the notion of communal leadership, of committee leadership, of the idea that people get together at whatever level and they talk and they discuss and they interact, and there's never any single leader, never any single visionary, never any single spiritual spark plug, that it's community leadership. And a lot of churches and a lot of church leaders bought into that, and they established churches on that model, and they established organizations on that model. But folks, even though it sounds great on paper, and by the way, the Plymouth Brethren have been trying that for years, The problem is it doesn't produce a dynamic work for God to do it that way. It doesn't. And there have been scores of churches that have tried it and either failed, and I could name some and so could you, or who have tried it and have found that that's not working and have had the courage to change it midstream. And the reason that it doesn't work, in fact, I want to tell you, even Gene Getz abandoned it, the guy who wrote the book. He's gone back and revised the book now. And the reason it doesn't work is that it is not a biblical model of leadership. The biblical model of leadership is that a gifted man or a gifted woman of God, a visionary, a leader, a spark plug, is given to a church, given to an organization, and then that organization surrounds that man, surrounds that woman with accountability. Moses had the 70 elders to give him wisdom and balance. Moses had Aaron and Hur who held up his arms. He had people to hold him accountable, but nonetheless, Moses was the man of God that God had gifted to lead. He didn't gift the 70 elders. He didn't gift Aaron and Hur. He gifted Moses. And folks, every exodus needs a Moses. You cannot have an exodus led by committee. Exoduses are led by Moseses. Walls are led by Nehemiahs. Missionary journeys are led by Pauls. Campus crusades are established by Bill Brights. Southern Baptist conventions are turned around by W.A. Criswell. Liberty universities are established by Jerry Falwell. God gifts men and women with the gift of leadership. And you let any church commit itself to embracing the men and the women with the gift of leadership that God sends them, you let that church by all means surround them with a system of accountability, absolutely for sure. But once that system is in place, let them lead. And man, you will get a church that will blow its world apart for Jesus Christ. I had somebody ask me the other day, Lon, do you ever get demoralized? Do you ever get discouraged? And I said, yeah, I do. I really do. I said, man, sometimes I find myself thinking, why am I doing this? I don't need this headache. I don't need this stress. Let somebody else come in here and take the flak for a while. My life's too short. And I have dreams. I sit back and dream about going off to some little country church somewhere and marrying people and burying people and sitting on the front porch with the farmers and chewing tobacco and trying to hit the spittoon. And, I daydream about that stuff and think, oh, God, maybe I ought to do that. Tell you something, folks. God really uses this verse in my life at times like that. Because this verse says, if I've given you a gift of leadership, use it with diligence. Use it with zeal. Use it with perseverance. And God, even this week, has said to me, Lon, I didn't give you that gift to go hide it under a bushel somewhere and sit on somebody's front porch and spit at a spittoon. I gave it to you to use. And I'll worry about the dust. You just worry about doing what I tell you. Folks, I bet there's a lot of you here who've come from other churches and been chewed up when you tried to lead and had a lot of dust that you created, and you're saying, ha, forget it. I'm out of leadership, man. I don't want to deal with that. Folks, if God gave you the gift of leadership, He didn't give it to you to put it under the bushel. He gave it to you to use for His glory. Leadership always makes dust. That's the way it's always been. God will worry about the dust. You lead with zeal. And we need leaders, folks. God knows how we need leaders. You say, well, Lon, if I think I've got the gift, where could I begin using my gift for the glory of God here? Well, let me give you some ideas of where you could use it. We have an adult Sunday school ministry, and we have some great teachers, but they really need some leadership in those classes. I was just being told about it again this past week. Maybe God's given you a vision or a heart for that. Lead. We've got an AIDS ministry here that we have 20, 30, 40 people on a regular basis that are involved, but we don't have a leader. We don't have a coordinator to keep them all together and organize them, and we need one. Maybe God's given you a real vision, a real heart for that. Maybe you're a man or a woman who's got a burden for that, and you've got a gift of leadership. Well, lead. We need you. We've got a drama ministry that needs leadership and a children's ministry. We have a new children's pastor who's trying to put together a leadership team around him. And if God's given you a vision for that, we need you. We've got a men's ministry that needs leadership and a fundraising program for a new building that needs leadership. We're going to try to raise, folks, $3.5 million in cash in the next couple of years to pay for a building. Now, if you don't think that takes leadership, you got another thing coming. And it just doesn't take leadership by Lon or leadership by the elders or leadership by the two or three coordinators. It takes lots of leadership at every single level. We need help. Thank God I had somebody come up after the first service and say, I want to take some leadership in that fundraising. What can I do? There's a lot more of us who need to be willing to say, God, I think I've got some leadership skill. I'll throw myself into that. You know, the reason we have a ministry to the homeless today in our church, we have a group that go down every single week to feed to the homeless shelter and feed those folks and share Christ with those folks. And some of those folks are sitting right over here this morning. And the reason we've got that is because one lady got a vision of what she believed God wanted her to do and took the leadership to go out and do it. That's why we've got that ministry, and I thank God for it. And the reason we have two Bible studies that meet to minister to displaced Texans and displaced Oklahomans who are up here because the economy's falling apart in Texas and down on Capitol Hill are reaching these young singles for Christ at an amazing rate. It's exciting to see what happens because one young man and one young woman from Texas got a vision for what God wanted to do and took leadership and did it. The reason we've got a singles ministry in this church today is because a couple named Ed and Bonnie Miller a few years ago had a vision of what God wanted to accomplish here, and they took leadership, and they did it. And thank God for the hundreds of singles that come every single week to this place because of the vision of one couple. One couple. They started with six people. Six people. Leadership. And I can't help but believe there's some more of you out there with that gift. And I don't care what other churches have done to you, we want you. We need you. May God help you to come out the woodwork, folks, not to play church politics, but to lead in the ministry of this church. Let's do the gift of mercy before we quit this morning. What is the gift of mercy? It's mentioned here in the end of verse 8. Let him that shows mercy or has the gift of mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. The gift of mercy is a little bit hard to define, but let me see what I can do. It is a supernatural tenderheartedness towards people that are hurting, towards people that are in need. It means more than just feeling sorry for people. It means having the supernatural ability to identify deeply with the pain of others and to feel what they're feeling and to understand where they're coming from. But it means more than even that, because not only do you have the ability to identify with their pain and with their need, but people with the gift of mercy also have the desire and the willingness and the drive to do something about it. These are not people who come along and put their arm on your shoulder and say, well, brother, if you need help, give me a call. These are people who come along, put their arm on your shoulder, say, I can see you need help, and I'm going to help you right now. They just don't feel something. They do something. You say, well, what's the difference between the gift of helps and the gift of mercy? The difference is the focus. The gift of helps is focused on jobs. I see a job that needs to be done in the church, and I give myself to doing the job. But the gift of mercy focuses on people. And what it says is, I see a person that has a need, and I'm going to get involved in meeting the needs of that person. Jesus had that gift. Of course, Jesus had every gift. But I want you to notice that in his life, that gift was not just what he felt, but worked out in what he did. In Matthew chapter 14, it says, and Jesus was moved with compassion. There's the gift of mercy. But he didn't stop there. It says, and he healed their sick. He did something about it. And then it says he went on to feed 5,000 people right there because they were hungry. And he could sense that. And then it says in Luke chapter 7 that he came across a widow whose only son had died, and they were carrying him to his grave. And Jesus, it says, was moved with compassion. but he did something about it. He raised her son from the dead right there. Now, you and I may not be able to go around raising people from the dead, but the point is, with the gift of mercy, people don't just feel something, they do something. They get involved. And sometimes getting involved means listening. Just listening. As people unburden their heart or speaking words of love and encouragement to them. Sometimes it means weeping with those that weep and sharing their hurt and sharing their sorrow, being like Job's three friends who came and sat on the dung heap with him, and the Bible says they mourned and they lifted up their voice and they wept with him for 7 days. Sometimes the most effective thing you can do to help somebody is just sit there and cry with them. Sometimes it means reaching out for rejected people that the other people around you don't want anything to do with, people that are so obnoxious or so hurting or so wounded or so offensive that the world pushes them off. But the gift of mercy senses their hurt and their rejection and goes and reaches out to them. Even as Jesus reached out to the publicans and the sinners that nobody else wanted anything to do with. The gift of mercy sometimes means doing something tangible to actually help people. You know, putting money in the pot, putting clothes in the dresser, putting gas in the car, like Dorcas did, Acts chapter 9, where they said to Peter, she made coats and clothes and gave them out to everybody in need. A person with the gift of mercy has kind of like a supernatural antenna that just seems to be able to pick up when people are hurting. And whereas other people may walk by people that are hurting and not even notice it, like the priest and the Levite on the road, man, the guy or the gal with the gift of mercy comes along like the Good Samaritan, and they just can't walk by. They don't want to walk by. They want to stop and help, even if it costs them something. I mean, these people, nobody's too obnoxious. Nobody's too offensive. Nobody's too wounded. Nobody's too negative. But that these people aren't concerned about helping them. These people will hug a porcupine if they have to. And it's a gift. This is the guy who cries while he's spanking his kids. You know, he's sitting there spanking the kid, tears rolling down his own face. This is the guy or the gal who cries at every movie. Doesn't matter whether it's a comedy, a tragedy, or a documentary. They cry because they can see the hurts of people and they feel the hurts of people. These are people who, no matter how tired they are, or how busy they are, or how pressed for time they are, always seem to take the time to stop and to listen and to help. These people have a terrible time saying no to anybody about anything, and they drive those of us who don't have this gift, who are more project-oriented and get-it-done-oriented, they drive us crazy, these kind of people. Because we're saying, hey, we've got to get on with it. We've got to get going. I mean, we got things to do. We got to get. And these people are going, no, that doesn't matter. We got people hurting right here. Don't worry about that. That'll take care of itself. And that's why God gives both of these kinds of people to a church, because you need both of them. They need to balance each other. We have a gal in this church. I won't tell you who she is. Many of you will know. We had a young man dying of cancer a year or so ago that many of you know, named Robin Hunter, who did die. And there was a gal in this church that exercised the gift of mercy towards this man in a way that I have never seen anyone exercise towards anybody in my whole life. I've never seen anything like it. I mean, not only did she exercise personal care to him in terms of going to his apartment and helping him with things and cleaning him up and shopping and doing whatever else he needed, she spearheaded raising thousands of dollars for him so we could send him to Japan to get treatment. She'd take off work. She would mobilize people. I've never seen anybody in my whole life take an interest like this in somebody who, frankly, was dying. Somebody who really couldn't contribute much to anybody else. Somebody who most of us would probably have visited once and said, call us if you need us, brother. What a gift. I remember one of our elders one time told her, he called her by name and he said, look, if I ever get cancer, the only thing I ask is that you come and minister to me. That's all I want. Just you be there when I get cancer, okay? Incredible gift. You know who else had this gift? Barnabas did. And I want you to see that. Turn back with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 4. And if you have the gift of mercy, then Barnabas is your patron saint. So I'll show him to you. Acts chapter 4. And let's begin here in verse 34. Now, you remember in the early church that there was a great problem with poverty. A lot of the early believers were very poor, and they didn't have clothes, and they didn't have food. And it says in verse 34 of Acts chapter 4, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And Joseph," you say, who's Joseph? Well, this is Barnabas, watch. "And Joseph, who by the apostles was nicknamed Barnabas." Barnabas was a nickname. That wasn't his real name, was a nickname. And it's an Aramaic word, Barnabas, which means literally the son of mercy, the son of comfort, the son of consolation. This man had such a gift that the apostles nicknamed him the Merciful One. Barnabas came, and when he saw all of this great need, he wasn't content just to stand by and watch somebody else do something about it. The Bible says that he, verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This guy did something about it. Gave everything he had away. Everything. Now, he appears later back in Acts chapter 9. And I want you to turn back there to Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the account of Paul, the great apostle, getting saved. Except many of you know that before he was a Christian, Saul was a rabbi. And Saul was not a very happy rabbi. He was not a happy camper about all that was going on in Jerusalem and all that was going on with the church. In fact, he was so unhappy that after he got through ravaging the church in Jerusalem, he set off for Damascus to go arrest Christians and bring them back and put them in jail. And while he was on the road to Damascus, you know what happened? God struck him down, blinded him for 3 days, and in a marvelous and dramatic way, Saul came to believe in Jesus as his Messiah, Lord, and Savior. Well, then he went to Damascus and began sharing Christ on the streets, and he created such a furor that they had to let him down over the wall at night to save his life. And he came back to Jerusalem, and when he gets back, I want you to see what happens. Verse 36. Oh, verse 26, forgive me. Verse 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." You get the picture? They had all heard through the grapevine that Saul had become a believer, but they didn't believe it. They no way believed it. They said, man, this guy has gone around, arrested us, put us in jail, killed us. Now he's got some new political ploy. He wants to get on the inside, find out who we all are, where we live, what our telephone numbers are. And then before we know it, we're going to have the secret police at our door. The Gestapo is going to take us away. It's going to be all over. And they didn't want nothing to do with this guy. And they wouldn't let him near them. But look at verse 27. It says, "But Barnabas." Don't you love that? "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles." Put his own credibility, his own life maybe, on the line. "And declared to the apostles how he," Paul, "had seen the Lord along the road, and how the Lord had spoken to him, and how Paul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them, coming in and going out in Jerusalem, and speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus." Folks, have you ever wondered what would have happened if the Apostle Paul had bottomed out for Christ? You ever thought about that? You ever thought how much different the history of Christianity would have been if the Apostle Paul, as a very young believer, would have gone down the tubes? How much different the history of the world would be? If you'd have left it up to Peter, he would have gone down the tubes, folks. If you'd have left it up to John, the apostle of love, he would have gone down the tubes. They didn't want anything to do with him. But thank God for Barnabas, who reached out to a rejected young man, a very fragile young man, and believed in him, and risked his own safety to come alongside this young man, who grew up to be the Apostle Paul, that wrote most of the New Testament and changed the world, the gift of mercy. One more time, Acts 15. Here, Paul and Barnabas have been on their first missionary journey. And now they've been back, and Paul wants to go back and visit the churches that they set up. But you remember there was a third person on that first journey with them named John Mark. And John Mark had deserted. He'd gone AWOL halfway through the trip. And look what happens, would you? Verse 36. It says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go back and visit all of our brethren in every city where we preach the word. Let's see how they're doing.' And Barnabas said, 'That's a great idea.' But Barnabas said, 'Hey, look, Paul, you know what I think?' He said, 'You know that young fellow, John Mark, that we had that we took with us?' And Paul said, 'Yeah, I remember him.' He said, 'Yeah, I think we ought to take him again. You know, I mean, he feels like a failure. He feels like he's a complete loser. You know, I mean, we've even written his name in the Bible. You know, we need to take this guy with us. What do you think, Paul? Huh? What do you think?' And Paul said, 'Forget it. He doesn't have the missionary gift. It's why he washed out in the first place. We can't afford to be out there on the field somewhere wondering if the rest of the troops are behind us. I can't afford to take some guy along that I'm going to have to wonder whether he's going to leave me again. I don't want him, and I'm not taking him.' Barnabas said, 'But Paul, we're dealing with a person here. I mean, a real person. Can't you forgive him? Can't you give him another chance?' And Paul said, 'Yeah, I can forgive him, but I'm not taking him on the missionary journey.' And the Bible says, verse 37, that Barnabas was determined that he was going to take John Mark. Why? Because this man had the gift of mercy and he felt the need to help this young man. But Paul thought it not good to take him. And the contention was so sharp between them that they split from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and went one way. And Paul took Silas and went the other." He said, "Lon, who was right?" My personal feeling is that Paul was right. That John Mark had not demonstrated he had the missionary gift. And he had not demonstrated faithfulness that would call for being awarded the opportunity to go on the second missionary journey. My personal feeling is that Paul was right, but it doesn't matter who was right. The point is that Barnabas was willing to invest and even split from his friend Paul to try to help this young man. That's the gift of mercy. Did it work? You read 2 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul says and to Timothy, "Hey, look, don't forget to bring John Mark with you, huh, to see me in jail, because he is useful for me for service." I believe, my dear friends, that that young man, John Mark, would have wiped out, would have washed out, gone right down the tubes, if it hadn't been for Barnabas. What a gift. What a gift. People with this gift are not soft touches. They're not suckers. They've got a gift from God where they see people hurting and they're going to do something about it. And oh God, what a great thing to give to the church. What a great thing to give to the church. You say, "Well, Lon, if I've got this gift, how could I use it here?" Let me give you a couple ideas and then we're done. Frankly, if you don't know how to use it, you need to go see Richard Park. I look at him as kind of the guy around here who ought to be in the Gift of Mercy Hall of Fame. You know what I'm saying? Our own Mother Teresa, so to speak, you know. And we can clap for him if you want later. But anyway, this man is in touch with all that we do that involves the gift of mercy. And there's some great things that you could do if you feel you've got this gift to be of service to people. We have a young mother's ministry that helps mothers that are having children, that provides meals and cleaning of their homes and other things that they need while they're just recovering from having a child. What a great way to exercise a gift. We have an elders fund that you can give to financially, and we take those funds and confidentially disperse them to people inside of our church body who have severe need. You could give to that. We have people that are in the hospital, and bless his heart, Richard and Bill Poston working with him, we can't do everything that needs to be done for people in the hospital, and we could use volunteers, lay people who are willing to be trained if they don't know how and go and carry on ministry to people while they're in the hospital. We have shut-ins, folks, that need serious ministry. And there's not enough of us staff to do it. We can't do it all. They need people to take them to the store, to do their grocery shopping, to clean their house, sometimes to do their laundry, even if nothing else, just to go over and talk to them and pray with them. What a ministry. We have a prayer chain for people who have emergency needs, with people with the gift of mercy who'll take it seriously and get on their knees, and not just for 30 seconds, but for minutes and even hours, seek the face of God for people who are in crisis. We have a homeless shelter ministry where we could sure use some people with the gift of mercy to go down and minister to people there. We have a Central Union Mission. We have that ministry here locally that works with homeless men on the street and needs volunteers. We have a ministry of surrogate dads and surrogate moms for single parents who don't have a dad and don't have a mom in that home, and we want to try to help those children. What a great place to use a gift of mercy is in a child's life. We have an AIDS ministry. And if there's anybody who needs a gift of mercy and being worked with, it's people who are suffering with AIDS. And there are informal ways to use this gift. You don't have to get into a program. You can be in a Sunday school class or be in a home group or just kind of circulate around. But when you see people with need, don't wait for us to tell you it's okay. Don't wait for us to give you a stamp of approval. Just meet the need. That's all. And I know there's a lot of you guys here with the gift of mercy. I want to challenge you. The Bible says use it with cheerfulness. And maybe you're tired. And maybe you feel a little bit discouraged. And maybe you're just wrung out. And you just don't think you got much more to give. But God says, hey, get on your knees. Let me encourage you. Let me give you the Spirit of God to fill you so you can get up and exercise it again with cheerfulness. God, how we need you, people. May God help you to come online for Christ here in this church. Well, that's enough for this morning. We'll pick up here next time with some more. But I hope God is communicating to you what you got. You got one of these, maybe more. And God wants you employed for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the chance to study your word this morning. And for those of us here who have leadership gifts that you've graciously given us, I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to speak to them today about the need to step out from the shadows and begin using their gifts to advance the kingdom of God here. Lord, for those here who have the gift of mercy, I pray that you would keep them from getting discouraged. Keep them from getting burned out, Lord. Keep them from getting wrung out to the point they don't feel they've got any more to give. Give them a cheerfulness about their ministry and stir them up today, God, to get more involved in meeting the needs of the rest of us around here who don't have that gift and who desperately need those who do to help our lives and touch our lives. And Father, finally, I pray for those here this morning who may not know Christ, whose relationship with Him may be a little bit confused. I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to speak to them about a whole new way of living. A way of living that involves supernatural living. A way of living that involves eternal production. Lord, draw people to yourself this morning that don't know you, that are sick of living the way the world tells them to. Lord, convince them this morning that you've got something so much better for them if they're only willing to yield to you. Make us a church, Lord, that makes a difference. Make us people that make a difference as we begin to use our gifts for the glory of God here in this community, here in this church. Make us wholly available, God. Let us hold back nothing. Make us wholly available to serve you. Let's sing that with me. Here I am, wholly available.
Here I am.
Bow our heads and sing to the Lord. may that be true of each one of us. God bless you for coming. Remember, men, we're practicing. Folks, if you need me, I'm up front. God bless you. You're dismissed.